Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, this morning, with this text as our foundation, I would like to speak to you about the bitter testings of life. The bitter testings of life. Several weeks ago, during a Sunday evening sermon, I made a statement regarding how often we find the theme of trials, troubles, afflictions throughout the entirety of Scripture. I said in the sermon that I believe the subject of trials is the second most mentioned subject in the entire Bible following the message of the gospel. Unquestionably, the main theme of both Old and New Testaments is the message of salvation. It's the message of how sinful men can be made right with a holy God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is undeniably the most spoken topic in the Bible. This message is heralded through the sermons of the prophets and through the sermons of the apostles. The message of the gospel is demonstrated through the many shadows, types, figures, and prophecies of the Old Testament. The message of salvation, redemption, reconciliation is declared by Jesus and pictured through His miracles. It is referenced often in the New Testament letters, the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter and the letters of John. Grace through faith and what Jesus has done on the cross is the number one theme in God's Word. And the more I read and teach the Bible, the more I am convinced that the number two theme we find in God's Word is the theme of trials. In our study of Genesis and the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we have come across already several instances of trials in the lives of others. Think about this. We are only a book and a half through the 66 books. And I want you to think about the many times that we have seen trials already in the lives of others. And we begin with the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. Did they face trials? Well, certainly. After they fell, they were not walking in perfection with their God. They were cast from the garden. And Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And one of their sons killed another son, and certainly that would have been a great trial. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and Noah pleading with his ungodly generation to turn from their wicked ways and trust the Lord, as Noah was being mocked. And certainly this was a trial to righteous Noah. Abraham, Genesis 22, God telling Abraham to take his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac, the promised son, take him to the Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. This was a great trial to Abraham. As Abraham and Sarah were in their old age, and God told them in their old age that Isaac would be their promised son. This was a trial also in trusting the Lord. And how about then Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, and Isaac's disputings with Jacob, and Jacob's deceiving to Isaac, and this would have been a great child to the parents. How about Joseph? And Joseph's abandonment from his brothers. How about the midwives? And the midwives receiving a command from the king to kill all the male babies. This was a trial in their lives. And Moses going to Pharaoh, God choosing Moses out of all men to boldly confront the king in the land of Egypt. And Moses fearing what God wants them to do. This was a trial, and also the criticisms of Israel to Moses as he's doing God's work. So already, we are only a book and a half in the whole of Scripture. There are 64 and a half books still yet to study. And we see trials abounding on every page. Now, to convince you of what I'm saying further in your mind, think about those trials in the rest of the Scriptures. If we were to read or study the entirety of the Old Testament, we would see Israel's trials, Israel's captivity. We will read about Naomi and her trials and the death of her husband and her two sons. We will read about Esther and the destruction of the Jews. We'll read about Job's trials, losing his farm, losing his family, losing his health. In the Psalms, we see David running from his enemies, David dwelling in the wilderness and crying out to God and the trials he faced. We read of the prophets boldly preaching, doing God's will from their heart. Elijah preaching, and yet Ahab and Jezebel after Elijah seeking to destroy him. Daniel, this righteous, holy man of God who will not bow to the worldly philosophies of the Chaldeans. Daniel, who was told not to pray and prayed anyway. Daniel had his trials. And how about the apostles? Peter and John threatened by the religious leaders not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ and thrown in jail. And speaking of the apostles, we have the apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who was shipwrecked. The Apostle Paul who had a thorn in his flesh. The Apostle Paul who endured days of nakedness and fastings and troubles. With these few references, we're only touching the surface regarding the amount of accounts that refer to trials, troubles, heartaches, afflictions, and testings. The natural question to ask with this reality staring us in the face is why? Why did God choose to record so many instances regarding trials? God could have reduced the amount of times He referred to troubling circumstances. And if He wanted to, He could have increased the amount of times He referenced joyful circumstances. God references the troubling circumstances for our personal examination and our personal edification. God references so many instances of trials because this is where we live. We live in a world filled with trials and troubles. Our world is filled with trials and troubles because our world is filled with the effects of sin. This world battles the devil, the enemy of God. People in this world battle their flesh. And Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's a promise. Jesus said, in the world you might have tribulation. No, if you live in the world, you will have tribulation. And especially those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So let's walk through this portion of Scripture together, considering the bitter testings of life, because that's what we see here in the nation of Israel. And I want to begin first by bringing to you an observation of the text, and then after that observation, then considering application for our own life. So let's walk through this. The points are coincide with every verse. Beginning in verse number 22, notice first the timing of their testing. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Notice the timing of their testing. Now, you'll remember from last week, and if you look back at verses 1 through 21, what just took place? Look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 15. And then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Look at the praise of verse number 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We find in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, that Israel is experiencing the wonderful blessings of God. Whereas before, Israel suffered under the cruel dictatorship of Pharaoh, barely struggling to survive as they worked hard as his slaves. At the crossing of the Red Sea, they were liberated from such a dictatorship by the power of God. And so now they are praising God from their hearts with joy. The fact that God was for them was undeniable. The fact that God had been faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not be argued. Joy filled their hearts. They were overwhelmed with praise for the Almighty. We could say that they were on a spiritual cloud nine. They thought life couldn't get any better than what they were experiencing. And notice, in a moment, God brought them to a place in the wilderness where there was no water for them to drink. It's almost like a roller coaster. And they're going up and they're praising God. They're seeing His works. They're standing on His promises. 3 days into the wilderness, what do? They drop. No more praising God. So verse 22 tells us the timing of their testing. Look at verse 23. We see then the severity of their testing. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Now, to understand something of Israel's testing, it's helpful to put yourself in their position. Being close to a wilderness here in Yucca Valley, perhaps we can relate more than others. Imagine taking a journey by foot into the open fields of the desert with no canteens filled with water, no camel-pack backpacks that you can drink water from, no bodies of waters along the way. You travel one day without water, and a second day without water, and a third day without water. And by this time, your mouth is probably as dry as the desert sand. And I'm sure after 3 days, you're beginning to wonder if you are going to survive. Your mind is set on one thing, quenching your thirst. And you finally, after 3 days in the desert without water, you finally come to a lake, a stream. But this lake or stream is extremely unpleasant to drink, or perhaps contaminated. To drink it would only cause more health problems. And this is what Israel faced. Their testing was not small. Their testing was severe. And one commentator observes, quote, "When Israel approached the waters of Marah, it must have seemed like a cruel joke. Here were 3 whole days journeying in the desert without water, and the moment they found water, it was undrinkable." And so we see the timing of their testing. We see the severity of their testing. Notice number 24, verse 24, the reaction of their testing. Verse 24, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Translation, "Moses, we are going to die. We cannot survive another day like this." And you can hear it, can't you? If you put your ear close to the text, you can hear Israel's murmuring. You can hear their mumbling. And one is chatting to the other Israelite, and they're saying, "Boy, Moses doesn't know what he's doing. He's an inexperienced leader. He has misheard the voice of the Lord." And the people were frustrated, and the praises of God that were so quickly coming off their tongue 3 days before were now nowhere to be found. They were no longer smiling. Now they were frowning, and now they were frustrated. Notice their immediate response to their testing was to murmur, was to grumble. And they forgot the power of prayer. Now, don't forget how Israel escaped Egypt. Israel escaped Egypt because they prayed. Do you remember? Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Let me remind you. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." They were delivered because they prayed and trusted in the God who answers prayer. But now, 3 days in the wilderness, their first response is not to pray. Their first response is to murmur. Murmur against who? Murmur against their leader. I want you to notice here, while they're murmuring against Moses with their lips, they were actually murmuring against God in their hearts. Moses was God's mouthpiece. Moses was God's human leader. And so they were taking out their frustrations toward God on Moses. And we will see this as a wicked habit in the future days in the life of Israel. Always pointing to Moses and criticizing him. In one sense, shaking their fist at God and looking to God's leader saying, "We are not doing well." So we see the timing of their testing, verse 22. The severity of their testing, verse 23. The reaction of their testing, verse 24. And then notice the first part of 25, the delivery of their testing. "And he," that is Moses, "cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet." Now see here Moses' faith and spiritual maturity. While Israel's first response to their trials is to murmur against Moses, to complain against God, Moses' first response is to do what? Is to pray. And Moses is facing more of a trial than Israel is. Understand that. Well, how so? Well, Moses is 3 days without water. And not only is he in the same boat as the Israelites, now he's carrying the burden and the weight on his shoulder regarding what God is calling him to do. He's the leader. And everybody is now gnashing on Moses with their teeth. Now Moses' trial is very intense and severe. But Moses is being obedient to God's guidance. And he is praying for the Lord's deliverance. Moses himself is wondering what God is doing. He has no idea. He cannot see behind the curtain. He's just being obedient and leading the children of Israel, and he's in the same trial. Moses is strong in faith, as he was 3 days before. You'll remember, 3 days before, it was Moses who stood in faith, preaching to the children of Israel, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," when Israel was encamped between the waters and then Egypt approaching them. And Israel was afraid and they were shaking in their sandals. And they said, "What are we going to do? We're going to die." And Moses calmly said, "Settle down and watch God work." And after Moses prayed, the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. So we see the delivery from their testing. And then we see in the second half of verse 25 and verse 26, the purpose of their testings. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Why did God test Israel in such a severe way? Well, God tested Israel to prove them, to see what was in their heart, to test their love and obedience for God. We use the illustration of the tea bag in hot water, don't we? You want some tea, you boil some water. Once that water gets hot, you take a tea bag. You take the tea bag, you place it in the hot water, and what's inside that tea bag comes out. And so that's what happens with trials. When we are placed in hard or boiling, scorching hot water, what's inside comes out. And God puts the pressure on, so to speak, to see what comes, like a ketchup package. If you take a ketchup package and squeeze it real hard, and I don't suggest that you do it with nice clothes on, if you do that, you press it tight, what's inside that packet comes out. And trials squeeze us. And when these trials squeeze us, that's who you really are. Proverbs says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your faith is small. You want to see a person as they really are? See them in their trials. Now, we are experts at faking. We're experts on putting on the mask, coming into church, smiling, carrying our Bibles, and saying, "Everything's great." And then we turn into monsters when we're pressed with the afflictions of life. So trials, testings are sent to prove us. And this is important because many people, quote, follow the Lord for wrong reasons. If you look at Jesus' ministry and study John chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus proved those who were following him, because some were only following them because they received a free meal. They had a Filet-O-Fish and some fries. They had bread and fish, and they were content with this magician who would hand out a freebie. And Jesus rebuked them, and they're following. So there are in Christianity and churches, people come and follow the Lord for various reasons. They don't follow the Lord because they love the Lord and because they are His sheep. They follow the Lord because they want the experience, because they enjoy this, quote, social club. Many, quote, follow the Lord because they want something from the Lord. And if you study the life of Job, this was precisely Satan's accusation of Job. Satan said to God, "He's only following you because you pay him. You write him a paycheck. He's rich. He has a farm. He has lots of children. If you take everything away from Job, he will no longer worship you. He only worships you because He's prosperous. So what does God do? God takes everything away from him and proves the devil wrong. But in that testing, in that squeezing, in the hot water, we see the heart of Job, don't we? Oh, we see his humanness, yes. We see he's a man of like passions. He's a man who struggles with doubts and worries and fear. But we see his heart. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's his heart. That's the reality of who he is in the inward man. So God tested Israel to prove them. And God tested Israel to press them, or we can say to preach to them. Notice the sermon. The sermon is a subject of God's blessing coming through obedience. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord, and don't pass over those words too quickly. He doesn't say if you will hearken. No, if you will diligently hearken. If you will do that which is right, not in the sight of men, but if you will do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and if you will truly give ear to his commandments and then keep all of his ways, I will put none of these diseases upon you. God is promising Israel his protection and his blessing if they follow his ways. It's conditional. This is the purpose of their testings, to prove them and to press them, to preach to them and encourage them to keep doing what is right. And then notice number 6 from verse 27. We see the rest from their testing. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. This verse should be written in gold or silver. After a time of severe testing, God provided a time of great refreshing. So does God take great delight in putting his people through the vice grip? No, he proves them for a time, and then he gives them rest. He knows our frame. He knows that we are as dust. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God will make a way of escape. God will not bruise us to the 10th degree that we cannot keep going. And we see here the picture of God's abundant goodness. 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. And we know the blessing of palm trees here in the desert, don't we? The blessing of shade. Now they have water and shade. 3 days they were pressed. 3 days they were tested. No water. Now they have 12 wells of water. Now notice, Israel went from worse to better. They went from slaves to being free. They went then from better to worse. They were rejoicing and then bitter waters. Then they went back to worse to better, bitter waters, and then wells of water and palm trees. And here again we have the ups and downs of life. The ups and downs of the Christian faith. But God's grace and goodness coming and giving us rest from our testings. So the application to our life, we've already sprinkled some on this account, but let's look into it further. When we read concerning God's people of old, Israel, when we read of what happened to Israel, these things are all too familiar with us. The trials of Israel are only a shadow of what we experience regularly. When we consider our lives, don't we see how quickly trials come? One moment we're rejoicing. We're experiencing God's mighty power. We see answers to our prayer, victory over sin. We see the salvation of a soul. We leave Sunday being on cloud 9, having our hearts filled with the Word of God. And the next moment it seems we're in a spiritual wilderness. And we say with David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Like the disciples, one moment we are enjoying sweet communion with the Lord at the calm sea of Galilee. And with a short time, we find ourselves fearful of our lives on the waves of trouble. You see how quickly it can come? When we consider our lives, we see how strongly trials come. Some of you have endured deep trials. The death of a child, the death of a parent, the death of a spouse, a doctor giving bad news about your health, physical weaknesses, or the abandonments of those that you love. And you wonder if you can survive. And you're 3 days in the wilderness, and you think, I can't take a day more of this. And the severity of the trials come. And we see how our reaction to trials differs very little from Israel. Often, rather than running to the Lord in prayer, we murmur. We complain. We have a big question mark as we look up to heaven. And we murmur to the Lord. We murmur to others. We murmur about circumstances. We forget that God is for us and not against us. And then when God delivers out of our trials, when we see God's grace and turning that which is bitter into that which is sweet, what happens? We're reproved by God in our hearts for our lack of faith. We remember that God is not against us. He is for us. We remember that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we fail in remembering what He has brought us out of in the past. The bitter testings of life are all too frequent for all of us. Can you not relate? Well, let me draw to a conclusion and remind you of why God sends trials. Trials are from the hand of God. Some look at it only from a satanic viewpoint. Well, it's only Satan. No. The hymn writer, Francis Havergal, reminds us, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Remember, it was Satan who went to God for permission to afflict Job. So Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over Satan. And so, yes, we are in a spiritual war, but whatever we go through, it's because God ultimately allows. And then we ask, well, why does God send trials? Let me give you 3 points. God sends trials into our life, as I have said, to expose the reality of our hearts. Because often, as I say, we think there's a nice halo over our head, right? We think we're perfect little angels. We're nice little Christians. We think sometimes we're the only ones walking on the straight and narrow path. Everybody else is strayed. And so trials come to remind us of our lack of faith, our lack of prayer, and our need for growth. It reminds us that we are far from where we need to be spiritually. We are not as spiritual as we often think we are. We're in need of God's constant grace. And trials exposing the reality of our hearts bring us to a place where we confess our sins and hopefully repent of our sins. And then number 2, God sends trials to keep us dependent upon Him alone. Trials are sent by God to strip us of our own self-sufficiency. Do you know we live in a day that says, be all that you can be? Just use your might to pull up your own bootstraps. You have the willpower to do it. You can live your best life now. You. God sends trials in our way to show us we cannot do anything without Him. Jesus says, without me, you're nothing. God sends trials to keep us from being wise in our own eyes. Trials are sent by God to wean us from leaning on the arm of flesh. Because so often that's what we do. We lean upon others. We look to man. We look to our employer. And we look to politicians. We look to spiritual leaders rather than God. The Bible says, vain is the help of man. Not that man is not helpful, but in light of the help that we have in God, vain is the help of man, and sufficient is the help of God. So God sends trials to expose the reality of our hearts, to keep us dependent upon Him alone. And then God sends trials to test our obedience and love. Going back to Genesis 22, Abraham told to take his son Isaac, the promised seed, and sacrifice him on the mount. Isaac asking, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Abraham telling Isaac, God will provide. And as Isaac submits, yields himself, as Abraham binds Isaac, as Abraham reaches for his dagger and is about to sacrifice his son as God had told him, we see the reality of this truth. God says, stop, Abraham. And the text tells us, God says, now I know that you fear me. So God's intention was not that Isaac would die. God's intention was that Abraham would be proved, tested. Does Abraham love God or his son more? God sends trials to see, do you love your spouse or God more? Do you love your child or God more? Do you love sports or God more? Who's on the throne in your life? That's why God sends trials. And we see that in Job. He knoweth the way that I take. He's tested me. I know He's proving me. And when He's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I am going to pass the test because I love the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then farther down the line in Israel's journeyings, we'll read of Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. Look that verse up, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, and that's a picture of why God sends testings, to humble us, to prove us, to see what's in our heart, and to see if we will obey Him during all circumstances. It's easy to obey God when everything's going great, right? When there's money in the bank, when everybody loves us. It's easy, but how about when there's no money in the bank and you've lost your job and those whom you love have forsaken you? Do you still love God? You see, God is constantly putting His children in situations to see if they will be faithful to Him. Now let me conclude with two final things. Do you see the word Mara here? Mara. Bitter. In Israel's history, you'll see in the book of Ruth, a lady named Naomi who pronounced that very word, Mara. Let me read for you Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Naomi, she said unto them, after she lost her husband, After she lost her two sons, Naomi said to others, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord had brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Look at the parallel between Israel and Naomi. Israel coming to bitter waters, losing the praise of God in their hearts. And then now Naomi coming to bitter waters, not literally, but in her life. She lost her husband and sons, and you know the account. She was pressed. She was tested. She dealt with the afflictions of life. And then at the last chapter, Ruth chapter 4, verses 14 through 22, we read this. "And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, who's in the lineage of Jesus Christ." What can we see here? God provided, in a sense, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees for Naomi. Read the last chapter of Job. What happens? God blessed the end of Job's life more than the beginning. And Joseph? We've already studied Joseph. Did Joseph meet with bitter waters? Abandoned by his brothers? Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife? Forgotten by Pharaoh's servants? Bitter waters? And yet God meant it for good. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good." All things. Good and bad in our eyes. Blessings and trials. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, if you know me, you know that I cannot conclude this sermon without a gospel application. Again, put on your gospel goggles, your gospel glasses. And do you see verse 25, the picture of salvation? I said at the beginning of the sermon, the number one subject, the number one theme that we find in the picture is how sinful men can be made right with a holy God. What do we see in verse 25? Well, the waters of Mara were bitter. God told Moses to take a tree and throw it in the bitter waters. And when he did, the waters became sweet. Jesus Christ died on a tree. He died on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ came to the bitter waters of this world so that sinners might be rescued and free from the bondage of Satan. And so I conclude by declaring to you this morning, the bitterest of life's waters are sweetened by the cross of Jesus Christ. The bitterest of life's waters are sweetened by the cross of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're at the end of yourself. Life seems hopeless. This life just seems bitter. This life seems like there's no joy. Look to the cross. Look to Christ. And in Christ, you will find the meaning of life in Christ. You will find joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will find a peace that passes all understanding. In Christ, you will see the waters that are pure and running over and that satisfy the soul.